Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah chapter 4. Really, it's a continuation of chapter 3, the first part of it anyway, dealing with this false kind of repentance that occurred in the last few chapters, last few verses of chapter 3. I can see how this might have been something that during the Josiah reform, which occurred during five years after Jeremiah surrendered the ministry, I can see how this little formula listed in the last few verses of chapter 3 could have been something that the king asked the people to recite. And yet, they recited it probably, but there was no meaning in it. They didn't have the heart aspect of the confession, and therefore, it was totally useless. Now, chapter 4 has 31 verses in it. And before I start doing verse by verse, I want you to look down at number 2 and number 3 under your discussion questions. How many separate poems are there in chapter 4? And by that I mean it's almost like a poem was done around a certain topic. Maybe it might be... Well, there's so many through here, I don't know which one, about circumcision that deals with that. Or maybe one about sound the warning. Or maybe one about wash your wicked heart. Or one about Jeremiah's personal languishing over the message. And so I want you to kind of think through this as you read through it. And the second thing I want you to do is I want you to state in one sentence, one declarative, simple sentence, the main thrust of this chapter. So I want you, as you read through it in your own Bible, I want you to think of the number of different metaphors that are used by God to describe judgment. And they almost form independent poems, almost, by subject topic. And then I want you, as you read through, to put in your words one declarative sentence of what this chapter is trying to say. And I'll give you a few minutes. All right, we'll come back to that at the end, and we'll kind of check some of y'all's declarative sentences. Let's start, if we could, please. You may have a translation that translates verses 1 and 2 a bit different from mine. I use the New American Standard in the Old Testament. But many translations are going to have several ifs through here. It is possibly, grammatically, for this whole verse 1 and part of verse 2 to be a series of if you will, I will. Mine doesn't translate like that completely, but it does do some. Now, I think what we have here is four conditions that God sets down for true repentance. Four things he's saying to Israel that if you will do these things, I will stop the judgment that is coming and coming quickly onto you. Number one, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. Some translations have, if you would return to me. The first condition, I think, is they have to turn, repentance. And not return just to some cultic form or some ritual or some keeping a few laws or feast days. But the emphasis of Old Testament faith is right here. Return to me, God says. The personal element is involved here. Return to me. Now, number 2 is found in the next little part. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence. Now, detested things is the word that is spoken of. I think probably King James has abominations. Is that right? Abominable things? Who has King James? Abominable things? This is used in the Old Testament for idols, idolatry. And so it's referring to the idolatrous practices of the fertility cults that Judah had come involved with, and Baal, and Ashtaroth, and that kind of thing. Then third, and will not waver. Now here's the third condition is, you do it wholeheartedly. You don't go to them one week and come back to me when things get tough and go to them and come back to me. If you'll return to me, return to me personally, put away the idolatry and the idols and tear down the high places, and if you'll do it with your complete heart, if you won't waver back and forth, if you'll make a volitional decision to follow me and then do it. And the number 4 is found in verse 2 where it says, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Now, swearing, that doesn't mean God is That didn't mean cussing. We usually think swearing and cussing are the same thing in English, but they're not all the same thing in the Old Testament. Swearing is calling God's name into something. We find it's a regular part of the worship of God. Deuteronomy 6:13 is a good example of a regular part of the worship. They would praise God. They would call on His name to bless them. They would pray in His name. And that is in the Old Testament is swearing. Now, both copies of the Ten Commandments, the one in Exodus 20, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 5:11 say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, what this is referring to is, don't use my name and swear falsely. Don't you bring my name into something and then you don't do what you say you're going to do. When they swore, if they did it with insincerity, it was blasphemy. And there are a lot of analogies to that in our own culture, I think. For us to pray without realizing what we're praying, and just to get in a prayer rut or a ritual rut in God's name is a very dangerous thing to do. Now, when it says in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, it's the same idea of lifestyle commitment. What you say with your lips, do with your life, to be a good paraphrase. Now, this is referring to one of two things, either worshiping in the temple or a renewal of the covenant which they had broken, but that God is willing to open back up if they're willing. You see, the Old Testament covenants are hard for us to understand. They're unconditional and they're conditional at the same time. As far as God is concerned, His promises are unconditional. But He does look for a response in man. If a particular generation does not respond, the covenant becomes invalid for that generation. But the next generation has the option, if judgment doesn't occur to their mothers and daddies, to renew that covenant in faith and trust. And so here is God hoping this generation will do that, but they would not. Now, the next little section, I think, is very important, of verse 2, where it says, "And the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him will they glory." Now, it's talking about God, but this is a promise that was repeated over and over to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham. Let me give you some. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26:43. It talks about the nations being blessed through Abraham. Now, I think God chose Abraham to choose a nation, to choose a world. That's why I think Israel is called a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:4, 5, and 6. She is a kingdom of priests because she was meant to turn all the world to God. All through the prophets, the world is going to flow in to Israel because Israel has brought the world to a knowledge of God. But that's a problem here. There is more involved in Israel's repentance than national restoration and unity. There was the whole world was involved where the Israel turned back to God by faith. I think there's something analogous to that in our lifestyles. When we as Christians sin, unfortunately, there's more people involved in our sin than just ourselves. Others that are watching us are also led astray by our actions. That's what's happening to Israel here. Now, the last two, there's a real fight over Hebrew grammar as to where it means bless themselves or will be blessed by. The last two, 22:18, 26:43, are a niphal verbal stem in Hebrew, which has the reflexive idea of will bless themselves. But the first two have the idea of will be blessed. So it's really both and not either or situation. Now, notice it mentions in verse 3 then. Well, let me just mention a balance I think is important before I go on. Remember I talked to you about conditional and unconditional. Ezekiel 36:20-23 has to be brought in here. For God says in Ezekiel, in this passage, "I'm not doing this because of you, Israel, because you have really played the fool. But my name's involved in this, and I'm going to do it because of my name's sake. I'm going to act because of who I am, not because of who you are." Now, the Old Testament has both those concepts. God relates to men and elicits a response from them. But even if man won't, God still will because His name is involved in it. Okay, and then verse 3. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem." Now, here we have that is very common in the book of Jeremiah and unique to him almost. And that is the individual element of God's message. Now, most of the prophets speak to the corporate group, the tribe, or at least the truly repentant and redeemed in the tribe of the nation of Israel. But Jeremiah right here begins to talk to the men of Judah. He's speaking more on an individual basis, and this will culminate in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Okay? Now, here's one of these allusions that is often used through here that I think is often hard for us to get the exact meaning, but we can get the central truth pretty easy. And that is where it says, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Now, the Hebrew word here, fallow ground, pretty much means virgin soil, ground that hasn't been broken and planted before. Now, one or two things is happening here. Either God is saying, this, your lifestyle has been polluted by evil, just leave that, turn from it, and let's start over afresh and anew, you and I. But because it mentions here about the thorns, Palestine, of course, didn't have, during this time, any kind of real efficient agricultural methodologies. And so she would plow, and she would sow on top of the ground, and the thorn roots were still in there, and the thorn seeds, and they'd just come up together, be a very inferior crop. So you had to plow and let it sit, wait for the little weeds and little thorns to come up, and plow again, let it come up, and plow again. It took several times to get those thorns and weed roots and seeds out of there for the crop to come. And it's like God is saying, these weeds and thorn roots are your past sins, and you're going to have to deal with them in repentance and get them out of the field before you're going to be able to plant and reap a harvest. Now, something along those lines is what it's talking about. Exactly what, I'm not sure. Now, in verse 4, another metaphor is used to describe Israel's condition. It's the metaphor of circumcision. It says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart." Now, circumcision, of course, was started with Abraham as a sign of the covenant of God with Abraham and Israel. But you see, we get real hung up in our day on ritual and miss the whole fact of the matter is that even though you could be physically circumcised, you still might not be one of God's. Just being a member of the nation of Israel never made you one of God's children. It was a heart attitude that was symbolized or manifested in this ritual of circumcision. Now, I think it's very important we look at the other places in the Bible where circumcision is used in a metaphor of getting our lives right. Let me give you a few. I've listed them on your sheet, I think. It says, "Circumcise your ears." Listen to me clearly, Jeremiah 6:10. "Circumcise your lips. Talk to me the way you really feel and are going to act," Exodus 6:12 and 30. "Circumcise your heart. Your attitudes are wrong." As your attitudes, that's what this passage here is talking about. But it's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 10, 13, and Deuteronomy 36. Then it says, "Circumcise your flesh." And that refers to circumcision. That'd be Genesis 17, 14. And then in Jeremiah 9, 25 is a most unusual little verse. And I think it's very important when it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." That's just what Romans 2, 28 and 29 are saying. It's not physical circumcision the Lord is looking for. It's heart circumcision. It's attitudes. It's motives. You can have the best ritual in the world, and if your heart is not in it, it means nothing. Matter of fact, ritual without meaning usually becomes a barrier to right relationships because we feel like we're right with God in what we do. And I say to you, we're right with God in the attitudes and motives of our heart. Okay? Then it's going to continue through here. "Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go out like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of your evil deeds." Now, here Jeremiah puts his finger on the problem. It's not that God is just a capricious, evil, arbitrary God. It's the fact that they have broken the covenant. Remember back in Deuteronomy, we went through that verse by verse. There was a blessings on one mountain and cursings on the other mountain. And for those who kept the covenant, there was blessings. But to break the covenant was cursings. Now, the historical background of that is the Caesarean treaties of the Hittite culture that are the exact same forms as the book of Deuteronomy and many other Old Testament books. Now that, first of all, tells me the historicity of these books. But second of all, it tells me that Israel is going to reap the consequences of a broken covenant. It's not just neutral. It's negative. Okay? Now, in verse 5, it says, and I think 5 down through 9 is a separate poem that's going to be dealing with the watchman idea, the watchman metaphor. "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities." Well, this is the cry of a watchman who says, the enemy's coming, blowing the trumpet. What kind of trumpet are we talking about here? The zophar, the ram's horn. Really, it's the fat sheep's horn. It's on the left one. And it had a particular shrill sound. They put it in hot water and reshape it. And boy, I tried to blow one of those things. Did you try to blow that thing, Phil? Golly, gave me asthma. You got to really have a practice to get that thing to hoot. But that was a way of communicating in the Old Testament for religious feast, for military commands in the field, and that kind of thing. So it's blow the trumpet. Let the people know. When assemble yourself and go into fortified cities. The reason they built those 30-foot thick walls was when trouble came, what'd they do? They'd go in the city and block the doors and say, ha, 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 you can't get me. But boy, that didn't work when the army was big and powerful and had the machines to knock the walls down. Now, in verse 6 it says, lift up a standard toward Zion. Now, there's been several different interpretations of that. We learned from a place called Lachish that was also destroyed at the same time, we found some pieces of broken pottery written on that says that the Israelis communicated to each other by fire signals. So either it means fires on top of the mountain like signal fires, or it means possibly this trumpet blast, or possibly some kind of road signs that say Jerusalem this way or something like that. We don't know exactly what it means, but it's pointing people toward Jerusalem. Now, all my life I thought that Mount Zion was the same as the Temple Mount. That's not true. The mountain that the temple's built on is called Mount Moriah. And Mount Zion is where David's tomb is on. It's a wholly different mountain. But it's used synonymously for Jerusalem, the holy city. Okay, so they're fleeing to Jerusalem. And notice where it says, for I am bringing forth evil from the north. Now, here again is this enemy from the north used so often in Jeremiah, used so often in the Old Testament. There's a geographical reason, I think, that number one, the only way an enemy could come, unless it's Egypt, is from the north. Now, Egypt would come from the south, but because of the way the desert is situated, the enemy would always come over at top and down along the seacoast. It's either Babylon here or Assyria. And there's no way to date these prophecies because the book of Jeremiah is so, so chronologically disjointed. Now, when it mentions at 7, it calls this northern enemy a lion that has gone out of his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. New English Bibles has struck his tents. It's a powerful enemy. He's on the move. He's headed toward Jerusalem. Verse 8, we have sackcloth and lament and wail. These are signs of mourning. As you know, Oriental people don't cry to themselves. They wail. They lament openly. And it's a very emotional thing. Now, in verse 9 it says, and it shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, the heart of the king, the heart of the princes will fail, the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. It almost mentions like this. You know the life of Jeremiah. This is kind of a verse saying, ha ha, I told you so. You know, every one of these different groups had either thrown him in prison or called him a jerk or done something to him, didn't believe his message, and now Jeremiah is saying, every one of those who didn't believe my message, now they're thinking of the tune now. And there's the people there. Verse 10. And I said, oh God, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches their throat. Now a lot of people have said verse 10 as an addition. Why? Well, because Jeremiah is really talking pretty strong to God. He's saying, God, you've deceived them. You did this. You caused them to believe the wrong thing. And people say, Jeremiah surely wouldn't say that. So many people change the text to they said, me and the false prophets. But no, best text we have. It's only a poor manuscript deal from Arabic and one version of the Septuagint that has they said. So I said is much better. This is pretty characteristic of Jeremiah. Boy, he gets in some moods where he is a man who felt comfortable enough with God to talk with God the way he felt, almost like Job. Let me give you some other places where he just says startling things to God almost. Chapter 12, 1, 15, 17, and 18. Chapter 20, 7 and 9. He really asked God some hard questions. Now, why would he be blaming God for deceiving the people? Well, this little thing, you have said, you will have peace, is the message of the false prophets. And it's almost like, God, you sent these false prophets to say this. It's not true. It's a delusion. Now, let me give you some verses where this message of peace is proclaimed by the false prophets. Chapter 6, 14, 8, 11, 14, 13, 23, 17. Now, the word throat here, do you have the word life or soul in some translations? It's the word nephesh, usually translated life or soul. But from Ugaritic, we found that it can mean throat, and it fits much better here, the metaphor of having the sword at their throat. Now, in verse 11 and following is another a metaphor, an allusion to the judgment that's coming. And it says, at that time it will be said to the people and to the Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people. Do not willow and do not cleanse. Now, that's a difficult verse. Let's see if we can go back and see what he's talking about. He's using the metaphor of the invading army as the Sirocco wind from the desert. It was so dry and sandy, it would just wither the plants, cut the little plants off at the ground. We have some understanding of that in West Texas in a bad dust storm, but it's even hard for us to imagine the very hot desert wind. Now, Southern California has those desert winds at times. Very strong, very dusty, very hot. And even our sandstorm doesn't compare to this idea. Notice it says, now, what does your translations have about the daughter of my people? Give me some other translations. You have different Bibles. What does King James have, Phil? Verse 11. Daughter of my people. Okay. Somebody have anything else? Daughter of my people. Okay, and then the next little phrase is what? You don't have the word daughter in there?
No.
They blew that one. What translation is that? Okay. Terry, what does that Spanish translation have? Daughter of my people? Okay, what we have here, this of my people is where I'm having a problem grammatically. These two words are an apposition. Daughter equals my people. So it shouldn't be of my people. It just should be daughter dash my people. It's not daughter of my people. It's daughter is the metaphor that's used to describe the children of Israel. Now, of Judah. It's done all the way through here. We see the same thing in chapter 8, verse 11. But you see it, well, many times in Jeremiah, where he's calling his people, it's like his favorite daughter, you know, a special tender love for them. And yet, he's sending this strong wind. The little phrase, do not willow. Now, of course, we go back to the ancient way of getting the grain out of the husk. The cattle would walk over it. And then after the cattle had walked over it, you waited till a wind came up, usually in the evening or the morning. With a large fork, you'd throw that up in the air, and the wind would blow the light shaft away, but the heavier grain would fall down. Okay? What he's saying is, the wind's going to be too strong to do that. It'll blow everything away. Shaft, grain, willowing fork, and you. And so the word to cleanse here is the word to sift. It means it'll cleanse the threshing floor completely. Now the picture here is a sad one. It's the idea behind the grain and the shaft that the good and the bad will both go in this judgment. There may have been isolated pockets of people who loved God, but their judgment was brought down on their society because of the way the society was living. And so the good and the bad were going to be swept away at this time. And then we go on to verse 12. It says, a wind too strong for this will come at my command. God sent it. God brought the nation. Assyria was the rod of his anger. And on Nebuchadnezzar he raised up for the very purpose. And now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Now, notice what God's saying. I made them come, but I'm going to judge them for doing it. He's either talking about that or he's saying, I'm the one who brought judgments on you. Either way. Then in verse 13, we have metaphors now of the army that's coming, and their use of metaphors of nature. Behold, he goes up like a cloud. That's not God. That's the army that's coming, the enemy. Many times in the Bible, a cloud is spoken of as a great host. It's either a thundercloud, a thunderstorm, or this dust storm, one or the other. Then it says, his chariots are like the whirlwind. That's obvious. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Okay? Now, verses 14 and following, another metaphor is used. The watchman is still the overall metaphor. Notice where it says, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. Now, the idea here is, you know, in our theology of baptism, we have tried to base everything we believe as Baptists on Romans 6. And I think it's very unfortunate. For the Old Testament uses the idea of washing of the priest, washing of the intimates of the temple. The idea of baptism is also a washing. And here's the idea here of washing garments. The priest washed their garments. The people had to wash their garments. Even the Messiah is called a washer. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. And so here we have an idea of cleanse yourselves, repent, get ready. There's still time. You might be saved. Turn to God. One more chance in the middle of this judgment period. God was willing, but Judah was not. The offer was made. The offer was rejected. You might want to see this beautiful thing about the word wash here is used in Psalm 51:2 and 51:7, where I'll wash you white as snow. That's the picture here. Beautiful picture. That you may be saved. Usually this word in the Old Testament means physical deliverance, and I think, of course, that means it here. It also has the idea of spiritual deliverance because repentance is the essence of what they're asking for. If they repent spiritually, they'll be saved physically. And both ideas, I think, are here. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? The word for wicked here is the word for vain, the word for idols, the word for idolatry. Again, God is showing the problem. Their wickedness was their idolatry. Verse 15. For a voice declares from Dan. Now, that is the farthest northern point in the Promised Land. From Dan to Beersheba, north to south. Okay. Highest northern point. Here comes the cry. Here they come. Proclaim wickedness from Mount Ephraim. That's the mountain region in the middle. Okay. Samaria, Ephraim. It's a few miles north of Jerusalem. So the enemy is moving down. Okay. Report it to the nations now. Again, what happens to Israel is a concern for the whole world. Besiegers come from a far country, lift their voice against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen in a field, they are against and around about her. Watchmen in the field is a cultural thing. When the crops begin to get ripe, to keep people from coming and reaping your crop at night and you losing all the produce, you'd hire people to sit out there in the field or sit on the vineyard and watch the produce. And that's the allusion here. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord, your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil, how bitter, how it has touched your heart. It's a biblical truth, folks. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, a nation sows, that shall they reap. They're reaping what they sowed. Now, in verse 19, Jeremiah breaks down. He's been pretty strong about this. He has tried to proclaim the message God has given him. But he identifies himself with the people, and the message has absolutely devastated him. He loves the nation, and yet he sees what's coming, and they will not repent. He's not an aloof speaker. He's not objective. he is brokenhearted. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of trumpet, the alarm of war, disaster on disaster is proclaimed. For the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is the word here for bowels, and it's a symbol of emotions. My emotions. The word here for heart is the walls of my heart are beating. There's no stronger way in the Hebrew language to express unutterable pain, grief, sorrow, mourning than these words. Now, when it says my tents here, it may be the shepherd's tents, maybe the military tents. We don't know what it is. Curtains are a Hebrew parallelism. Tents and curtains mean the same, and you can find that from Isaiah 54:2. Now, God's going to speak in verse 22. But before that, what Jeremiah did not realize is, and I think that we don't realize it when it comes in our life either, is that the hand of God in judgment is the hand of a loving parent. Let's say it again. The hand of God in judgment is the hand of a loving parent. We would say, well, if he loved him, he just let him go on. If your child was doing something that you knew was dangerous to their survival, absolutely hurtful to them, would you say to them, well, let them go ahead and do it? If they were just eating dirt, just eating and eating and eating, would you let them go and eat dirt? If they were playing the light socket with a screwdriver, would you just let them go ahead and play and give another, say, here's another one, it'll fit in the other hole. Would you do that? God says, you have gone as far as you can go. I will not let you go any further. So God disciplines them to stop the idolatry that their future generations and posterity might have life and have it abundantly. You see, God's judgment came not because of his anger toward Israel, I don't think. Because enough was enough. Israel was hurting herself, hurting God's worldwide ministry of love. And God said, this is it. I'll do whatever it takes to break you of sucking eggs, idolatry. When Israel came back from the exile, she never had a problem with idolatry again. But look what it took. What will it take in your life for God to get your attention? Now God speaks in verse 22, for my people are foolish. They do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Now here when it says they do not know me, the me comes first. That's emphatic in the Hebrew text. Me they do not know. Here they are with going through all this religiosity, the temple, the cult, the prayers, the festivals, reading the book, saying these repentant words, and God says, they don't know me. Now, you know what important the word know is in the Old Testament. The word know is a word that's used of intimate personal relationships. God's not saying they're not doing a lot of religious things. He's saying they do not have a relationship with me. They do not know me. And that, of course, is the fallacy of religion without God. God wants a relationship more than anything else. Now, when he calls them stupid children, I don't know which side to emphasize. They're stupid or they're children. They're still children. They're stupid children, but they're still children. And I think there's hope amidst that blast, if you know what I mean. Let's see. Verse 23 is a brand new section. Verse 23 through 26, a very strange little metaphor. But if you know your Old Testament and have done much reading in the prophets, it's not at all unusual. This is almost an apocalyptic paragraph. It's using metaphors of a cosmic upheaval to describe the judgment that's coming upon Judah. And ultimately, this is what the prophets use to describe the eschatological judgment in this cosmic upheaval. The moon turns to blood, the sun won't shine, the mountains quake, the stars fall. All of that's the same kind of language. Listen to Jeremiah's. Now, before I start, I want you to notice that he's going to go back to Genesis 1. And as Genesis 1 progressed to higher order of creation, Jeremiah is going to start with the higher orders and go back to void and nothingness. Watch what he does. Reverse creation. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Genesis 1:1. And to the heavens, but they had no light. Genesis 1:3 through 8. I looked at the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. Mountains and hills are a symbol of stability and strength. But they're shaking, they're waving, there's no stability. I looked, and behold, there was no man. Humanity's gone. All the birds of the heaven had fled. Even Noah's flood didn't kill all the birds of the heaven. It's worse than Noah's flood. The birds are even gone. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. Carmel has turned into a desert. And all the cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. It's apocalyptic. It's cosmic upheaval. It's trying to describe the indescribable. I have never been involved in a war. I've never been to a country that has been raped and devastated by military conflict. But I can just imagine what it must be like. A fruitful valley that has been totally devastated of vegetation, bomb craters, walls knocked down of buildings that meant so much to so many people, dead bodies everywhere. Can't you see where he gets the idea? How do you describe that kind of anguish when it's your valley in words? Well, the mountains quake and the sun falls and the stars quit shining and, you know, you just can't picture words bad enough. And that's what this is. Verse 27 and following is another metaphor again. For thus says the Lord, the whole land will be a desolation, yet I will not execute complete destruction. Many folks have said this is out of place, but I think it is in place. God's saying it's going to be so bad you can't imagine how bad it's going to be. But I won't destroy everything. It's the idea of a remnant of faith will be left. In the middle of the blackness of this chapter, it's like a burning diamond of God's love. For this the earth shall mourn, the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have proposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. The sound of the horsemen, the bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets, they climb among the rocks, every city is forsaken. No man dwells in them. O you, O desolate ones, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourselves with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. Another metaphor. What's the metaphor here? Prostitute. Now, probably the allusion here is political alliances. You've tried to make peace with Egypt. You've tried to make alliances with Babylon. You've tried with Assyria. When it comes down to nitty-gritty, they hate you, Judah, and they will destroy you. You can't make alliances. You can't make alliances when you've left me. So I think that's the metaphor here. Zion pictured as a harlot. Desperate attempt, trying to make peace, but there was no peace. The word for lovers here is a rare Hebrew word. It's always used for illicit love affairs. And then in verse 31, the metaphor changes again. Just as quick, it's like a motion picture or the stroke of a camera or different paintings coming in view. The metaphors are very fluid, but very vivid, aren't they? Here's the last one. Israel, Judah, I heard as a cry of a woman in labor, the anguish of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, there's that metaphor again, grasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, ah, woe is me, for I am faint before murderers. It's a fatal miscarriage for the mother and the baby. And notice, when it's too late, Judah realizes that these foreign enemies she thought were her friends, that she tried to lure into relationships with herself politically, were murderers. But it was too late. Too late. God help us, if there's one thing this chapter says to us today, it's possible for a society to go too far. And friends, just to call on God the last minute when the things on the horizon get bad is not the time that God will listen usually. Israel cried, but she cried too late. What does that say to us? Okay, I'd like to hear some of y'all's sentences about what you think this chapter is trying to say. Somebody. Yes, Denise? God is gracious, but He cannot compromise His own character, what? Or His righteousness. Okay? Very good. Somebody else. Yes, Phil? There it is. There's hope amidst the judgment, isn't there? But they've got to repent. I'll buy that. Somebody else. Okay. Okay, there really is an analogy, I think, probably to the end time in many of these. As usual, as a foreshadowing of the problem immediate, it usually is used to foreshadow the end time, the intensification of evil. Okay? Yes? Yeah, I think we take, I'll use Lubbock as an example. We take pride that we have more churches per capita than any city in the nation. But I want to tell you, God's not impressed with the number of churches on the number of corners when the lifestyle of the people does not reflect the number of churches. Religiosity is not what will stop God's hand of judgment. It's true, heartfelt faith. And I think if I had to summarize this, I would say, to God's hurt, man will reap what he sows. I think it breaks God's heart to do this. I think God acts out of a loving parent's motivation. But God will act to put a stop to this kind of idolatry. Especially when it's done in His name.